So when Jesus came, Jesus was very powerful and looked like that. But then he sort of flipped the narrative by being killed by an empire rather than attacking the empire. And through his death, he didn't just save the world from Israel from one empire, he saves the world from evil.
You're listening
to the Thinking Matters podcast.
Conversations
at the intersection of
faith,
culture,
and reason.
Welcome to the Thinking Matters podcast, where we explore the intersection of faith and reason, culture, and topics that just tend to pop up along the way. I'm your host, Todd Funk, and today I'm honored to be joined by Dr. Mark Kuehn. Mark, welcome to the show.
Great to be here, Todd.
And did I get your name correct?
You did. Many don't, but you nailed it.
Okay. Well, Rowan said Q-I-N is going to get you the best one, so I did. And for those of you that don't know Mark, and I don't know him well, I'll get to know him a little more today. He is a New Testament scholar and author, a lecturer at Laidlaw College in New Zealand, and his areas of focus have been on the book of Philippians, the Holy Spirit, missions, evangelism in today's culture. He's written several books, and his focus is on spirit-formed discipleship, and he's really passionate about helping the church engage with modern culture with both theological depth and with a Christ-like posture. So Mark, before we jump into anything deep, tell us about kind of your spiritual journey, how you've got to be a professor at Laidlaw, and you know, how'd you come to Christ?
Yeah, great question. I was born into a family with a very angry atheist father and a mum who was some kind of lapsed Anglican. I don't know. She certainly wasn't a follower of Jesus.
Uh-huh.
So at the age of 13, I was invited to a after-school group when I lived in the Pacific Islands in Rarotonga. And I heard the gospel shared from Daniel, the statue, Daniel 7. And I thought, well, if God can predict the future, then he must be true. So I went home believing in Jesus. That did not go well. And so my dad was very angry. And I remember saying to Jesus, look, I'll follow you when I leave home.
Mm.
Little young fella. I was a young, immature 13-year-old. And so, yeah, when I left home, I went through this period of yearning and searching. I was a school teacher, I was a rugby player and cricket player, and I drank far too much, and I lived with my girlfriend, and I just started to feel something. And then one night it just came clear to me, it's God, that's the thing that's happening to me. And I had a lovely girl in my class, a school teacher, who witnessed to me as part of that as well. And then so eventually I just said to my girlfriend, I'm going to church. And she couldn't handle it, she was shocked. So I went along, and when I walked in the door of this church, in those days St. Columba and Pakurano, very beautiful, charismatic, evangelical Presbyterian church, I met Jesus at the door. And I thought, right, he's here. I got to get my girlfriend to come. So I dragged her kicking and screaming next week to church. That was all I managed to do. And then the Lord did the rest at the church. So Emma and I have been Christians. I became a Christian at 13, but a disciple at 24.
Yeah. And did you say you were at Rarotonga?
Yeah, I lived in Rarotonga for 6 years of my life, and that's where I met Jesus and learned to play the guitar.
What took your family to Raro?
Mum and dad were teachers, and they were training people in teaching. So in those days, the New Zealand education system pretty well run the education system.
Yeah.
So yeah, they were teacher training, and they were adventurers. They wanted to go on adventure and live over there. So,
right.
Right. That's where I grew up.
You've already given a partial answer to the next question I want to get in. That's outside of ministry, you know, teaching apologetics, study and stuff. What do you enjoy? What helps you to relax and recharge? What do you have any hobbies?
Yeah, I love to keep fit. I grew up, my dreams were all sports orientated till I met Jesus, and he said, enough of that, son, which I'm grateful for because my body has survived. I've got a lot of friends who have got onto their second or third hips and knees.
Yeah.
So sport has always been important to me. So I like to cycle, mainly what's called Zwifting these days in my garage, go to the gym and stuff like that. And then I just love playing music. So that's another.
Well, what's Zwifting?
Zwifting is a virtual reality cycling app where you sit on a wind trainer with your bike and it sends a message and then you ride with people all over the world. So Zwifting is a kind of, it got big in COVID. So yeah, so you can have a wind trainer and just train. It's actually harder than an outside ride. It's exhausting and it's very slow. Yeah.
And you're riding, you can see the other people that you're riding with?
No, avatars. So everyone's got
avatars. Okay.
Yeah, yeah.
Well, so let's jump into it then with Philippians, evangelism, and missions. In Philippians, Paul seems concerned not only with what we believe, but how we conduct ourselves in public. He says, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. Talk about this. How important is Christian behavior in evangelism?
I think we're learning that it's incredibly important. I think we live in a, particularly those who live in the West, but even wherever we are, Christianity has been involved in an awful lot of politics and an awful lot of things like colonialism, these sort of things. Whatever we think about these things, we need to earn the right to be representatives of Christ by living as Christ wanted us to live. And I think that's the core thread in Philippians. There's two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, and they're formed, there's two groups around them, and they're contending in terms of their relationships. Probably issues of status and honor within the church doesn't seem to be theological, and Paul writes the letter to bring them in line with Jesus. We call it cruciformity, which is the kind of technical term for that. By living by the pattern of the cross is the way I like to talk about that. Yeah, so I think it is absolutely essential. Of course, God can save people with badly behaved Christians, and he's none of us are perfect. So for 2,000 years, he's been saving the world with people who are flawed and not perfect. But yeah, we should seek to embody the ethic of Jesus as we share the gospel.
I mean, I love apologetics and stuff, but I certainly have to keep in mind that my posture as a Christian speaks as loud or louder sometimes than the arguments I'm bringing.
And of course, Jesus was the Word made flesh. So he embodied the Word, but also was the Word and preached the Word. So in a way, it's all wrapped up as one. We tend to separate the preaching of the Word from the behavior. Mm-hmm. In real life, that's not how it works. You know, it's engagement, it's relational. And I think particularly in apologetics, that used to be quite combative. So I teach a course at Laidlaw called Relational and Biblical Apologetics, which is really pushing into the space of learning to have good conversations, be a good person, and be kind and gracious as Jesus would want us to be as we relate to people. We don't have to, you know, we're not saying that we have to be all just totally soft and not stand up for what we believe. I think it's conviction with character.
Yeah. And do you talk about the evidential apologetics at all, or presuppositional stuff, or are you just mostly talking about your posturing and answering questions like Francis Schaeffer?
Both end. Has to both be both end. Yeah, it's got to be both end. But I think we just need to, yeah, well, I don't, in fact, the relational side of it is not dominant in the course, but definitely all that other stuff has to be packaged into that form. I think apologetics is huge. It's so important. The moment you encounter a human, you're in an apologetic situation. Either you're anticipating the questions they're going to ask you or the thoughts they're going to have, and you're responding to them. But I think it's being people who respond, you know, listening, looking, evangelistening.
Evangelistening.
There's a great book actually written, a Grove book in the UK called Evangelistening. I think it's a great, great
That's concept. Good. That's good. Well, cool. And do you, well, I'm going to get to that later, but sticking within Philippians and stuff and joy and suffering and apologetics, Philippians presents kind of joy and suffering as one of the evidences of authentic Christianity. You think the Western church by and large has kind of lost that dimension of witness because we are so comfort driven in the West?
I think we have. Just in recent times, we've heard of a UK preacher, I think an Irish preacher, who has been charged and convicted for preaching in the area of an abortion clinic.
Ooh.
And the response that I'm seeing online is people really angry that this has happened. But in effect, the fact that we're so angry, the New Testament talks about actually we should bless those people. We should pray for those people, and we should love them. Mm. And so I think what's happened in the West is we've become so accustomed to comfort and the good things of life. And I mean, I was reflecting this morning, I've lived in the greatest period of human history in a beautiful country in peace that is so unusual. And I think what's happening is we're starting to learn about suffering with things like global epidemics and these other things. But we should just dig into scripture and see that this is actually normal. Our lives now are abnormal. Suffering and joy, and that ability of Paul to bring those two things together is something, when we suffer, we tend to moan, but he says rejoice. Now, I'm not there yet, but I'm working on it. And I think, you know, so in a way we should be celebrating the persecution when it comes, not that we look for it. And then we dig into that with trust in God and dependence on him. And through that joy and suffering, people are shocked. That's how they come to Jesus. Yeah. Wow.
Do you think that's a form then of apologetics, if you will, or a form of evangelism at least? And because again, in a culture that they, I don't know if it's just in the West or in the US or because of the prosperity doctrine, a Christianity that preaches health, wealth, prosperity, a trouble-free life. I mean, you think just the opposite of that is true, is seeing Christians having joy in the midst of persecution and troubles. And what does that look like? Wow.
Yeah, I think you're 100% correct. I think the prosperity theology has infected a lot of the mainline church as well. A lot of it's gone beyond those who are clearly prosperity thinkers into sort of, and in fact, it's a form of idolatry because we've absorbed materialism and hedonism and comfort, and we've brought it into our faith, and we kind of expect that from God. So when we're uncomfortable, God's abandoned me. No. Evangelism, apologetics, engaging with people is uncomfortable. We've got to learn to recognize that as part of it, and then dig into places like Philippians and to see that Jesus is the embodiment of what it means to be both joyous and suffer and seek to be like him. And then, you know, the world can be changed, I think, when Christians really grasp their vocation in the space.
Yeah, for sure. What about the humility aspect in Philippians? It talks about being, you know, humble. And sometimes Christians engage public engagement trying to win arguments rather than, you know, imitate the humility of Christ. I mean, is that what you were talking about, a cruciform apologetic?
Yeah, so what's going on in Philippians is you've got these two women contending, and you mentioned joy. I think what happens if anyone's been in a church that conflicts or a marriage that's got conflict, the first thing to go is joy. You know, all you feel is suffering. And I think, so what's happened in this church is these guys were evangelists. It says in Philippians 4 that they were co-workers that worked alongside Paul in the cause of the gospel, alongside a guy called Clement, who may have been the guy who became the Bishop of Rome a few years later. So these guys worked with Paul, but then what's happened is they've become fractured in their relationships. So Paul's, through the whole letter, appealing to examples of humility and saying that we need to humble ourselves and serve one another. So instead of Euodia and Syntyche arguing in the groups around them, they should be humbling themselves and coming together and finding unity at the foot of the cross. Not just unity for the sake of unity, but unity for the gospel. And then the gospel mission can flourish again. And I think the Philippians, people see Philippians as a really great church where Paul doesn't have an issue, but he's got a big issue because down the road is Corinth, which came apart with arguing. And I mean, if you've read 1 and 2 Corinthians, they are brutal letters because Paul is really dealing with some big issues in that church because they're arrogant, they're proud, they're full of themselves, they think they know better.
Yeah.
And he's saying to the Philippians, don't become like that. Our example, cruciform example, is Jesus. So Scott McKnight talks about Christoformity.
Uh-huh.
And I've written a book called Pneumaformity, which talks about the work of the Spirit in us to make us more and more like Jesus. And of course, Jesus was passionate about evangelism. He was apologetic to the core, always having debates and engaging with people around him.
Mm-hmm.
His posture was service. So it's realizing, and my favorite verse on that is actually in Mark 10, where it says, if you want to be first, you must be slave of all. It doesn't say slave of Christians. The previous verse says you must be a servant to one another.
Mm-hmm.
That verse says, so the posture of Christianity into the world with each other and to God is to serve. Our God is, one could call it theoformity, being like God, who gave himself in creating this world and then created us in his own image, daring to make people like him, and then giving us the freedom to become who and what we are to be. And now when we meet Jesus and we see what he was about, washing feet and feeding the poor, that's our job, that's our task. But the other thing that I'm passionate about is we keep preaching the gospel as we do it. So we don't retreat into that. As we serve, as we're humble, we stand up for Jesus with conviction, as it says in 1 Thessalonians 1.
So of course, God is a triune God, and so there's going to be overlap, but you're using cruciformity and pneumaformity. Are those very similar or synonymous in certain ways, or do they emphasize different aspects of, you know, just yielding to the Holy Spirit, submitting yourself to the Spirit?
Yeah. In my book, Pneumaformity, I get into all this. I think because that's sort of Paul's theology, because I mean, every one of the New Testament writers has a slightly different, we call it a pneumatology. Yeah, so theoformity is this idea of God the Father being a servant to humankind. He has no need. I think they call that the aseity of God. He's literally no need. He doesn't have to do that. but he wants to create people to love and serve. So he gives us the world. He gives us the garden. I mean, goodness me. He gives us life. You know, I can touch and feel it. He gives me freedom to choose. He even gives us the freedom not to choose him.
Mm.
Sure, we pay the consequences of that. We can debate what eternal destruction or hell is, but he serves it so that in the end, we will be his people and he will serve us forever and we will serve him. So Jesus comes, and Jesus comes as a servant. Isaiah 53, Isaiah, there's a servant songs. He embodies that. So I was just reading Matthew 12 yesterday, this beautiful passage about, you know, that Jesus being the beloved servant of God on whom his spirit rests, who will proclaim justice to the nations and all this sort of stuff. And so Jesus comes, he washes feet, he heals people. When people ask for power, he won't offer it to them. He doesn't do signs.
Yeah.
He comes to serve. And then he serves most ultimately by dying on the cross, giving his life. And then the spirit is sent. He serves, should I say, the spirit enters us and begins this work of pneumaformity, the spirit. Pneuma is spirit in Greek, you know, this idea of spirit transformation. And we're being transformed to be like Jesus, who was the embodiment of the Father. So we're being transformed to be like God.
Yeah.
And so our job is to be spirit led, not in a narrow Pentecostal sense, but in the sense of our whole lives are lived in relationship with Jesus and God, and God through Jesus sends spirit and we live. And that's where we get to something like evangelism, that we must be so spirit led in the moment. Yeah. That's where the relational dynamic that I don't.
Yeah.
You know, you're having a debate with someone about something, you know, you have to be so careful not to get drawn into the debate, but to listen to the spirit and respond as God would want.
Yeah. It's hard. I like that. I mean, because growing up in a charismatic, you know, spirit filled church, it was all about mostly the spirit empowering us to evangelism, or, you know, driving us to it, whatever that might look like, or signs and wonders, the John Wimber evangelism, but not so much a little bit about guiding us to the right people, but not about transforming us, make our lives a witness. We kind of left that in the dust, you know, taking it for granted.
Yeah, I agree with that. I think what you've articulated there is very Lucan. So if we talk about Luke's theology, Luke's theology is one of very much empowerment. You'll be my witnesses. When my power is in you, you'll go out filled with the Holy Spirit. And then the Spirit leads Paul here and not there. And the Spirit leads Philip to the Ethiopian. Now, that's all true.
Mm-hmm.
And that's good, but it's not enough. Because when you come to Paul, Paul's theology of the Spirit is the Spirit makes us like Jesus. So Romans 8:29, to become more like our brother Jesus, to transform us into that. 2 Corinthians 3 talks about the sort of the Lord is the Spirit, and he's transforming us into increasing glory through the Spirit. So the primary work of the Spirit in Paul is character. He does have charismata, which is gifts, but the work of the Spirit is character. And that takes us to all the stuff we're talking about. And it's this blend of character and conviction. And what tends to happen is some Christians focus on the character and they don't share the gospel. Other people are all about sharing the gospel, but their characters betray them. The word of God is effective no matter what we do. We're not the agents of the word of God, but we can make it, we can clear the debris. We can make it easier in the sense that we don't become a distraction to the gospel.
Yeah.
So that the word of God can do its work. And when we embody that as much as we can, and people experience the same sort of compassion that Jesus had in them as he shared the gospel, then I think the word of God, the excuses are harder to find for the person who's hearing the word.
Yeah, I imagine clearing the barriers, not being a hindrance to the message.
That's right.
And are you, like at Laidlaw, you talk about this, I could just imagine your lectures, you know, just emphasizing character, character, character. What's your life with like? Are you in an accountable relationship with anybody that's a mentor? Because, you know, that's the hard part of Christianity. I tell people, God might give me an anointing to preach the gospel, to teach whatever, but it's the living it out that, you know, we've got to depend and rely on the Holy Spirit for sure, like everybody else.
Yeah, I do emphasize that, but I also find myself in a Western New Zealand context having to really encourage people to be bold to share as well. So the other word that can come in is courage. So I think of Acts 4 and the way that Peter and John conducted themselves as they were taken before the Sanhedrin. They come out of the suffering and they've been forbidden from preaching the gospel, and they head back to the group and they rejoice that they've been found worthy of suffering for Christ's name.
Uh-huh.
And so they're not nasty to the Sanhedrin. They're not aggressive. They just simply say, look, we cannot help but say what we've seen and heard. Then they go back and they pray for boldness. Their response is, okay, Lord, you've appointed us for this time. You raised up Pilate and all these things. It's a very sovereign view of what God's doing. They're not bemoaning, they don't criticize, they're not angry.
Yeah.
But they say, Lord, give us courage to share the gospel with boldness. And I think that's what we're looking for. Courage, conviction, and character. There's a nice 3C sermon there, isn't there? Where we have the courage to share the gospel and we have the courage to love. You know, the Greek word for courage is andreia, which means be a man. Now, the New Testament uses andreia language once, and that's in 1 Corinthians 16, 13 and 14, where Paul says, be courageous, stand firm, be a man, he basically says to them, and then he says, do everything out of love. So in other words, it's the courage not merely to proclaim, but to love.
Yeah.
And I think that when we can start to bring, and I've seen it myself in a couple of churches I've been a part of, where the church starts to move itself to the place where it's buzzing with love. Now, that's a really, really unified church. Not perfect.
Yeah.
But it's outward looking and it's courageous. You start to see that church flourish and grow because you've got unity in the gospel. And I think that what, I mean, Jesus is the embodiment of courage. I mean, what he did on the cross, how did he do that? And that's where Philippians, where Paul goes to the cross in Philippians 2, but he doesn't highlight the redemption on the cross. He takes that for granted. We're justified by faith through the death of Jesus. But he goes to Christ as example, not that we can be Jesus, but that we aspire to be, we have the mindset, the Greek word is phronesis, this mindset of Christ, where our worldview is shaped by Jesus, our character is shaped by Jesus, and we try to borrow it, we try to embody it. Mm. But you're right, it's the hardest thing.
Yeah.
I sound like I know what I'm talking about, but I'm not that good at living it.
Speaking of Jesus, that leads me into something I wanted to talk about that probed my attention is you're publishing a book soon called Jesus as the New Joshua, which has big implications for missions. So tell us a little bit about that. What's that book about? Where is it? What's the premise?
So I just tell you a little narrative of how I came to this. I wrote a commentary on Philippians in 2017, and for the first time ever in my life, I really, really dug into Philippians 2. And I kind of got it. What's going on in Philippians 2 is Paul is laying Jesus out, isn't it, as an example against all forms of grasping for power, whether it's Satan, whether it's Adam, whether it's humans, whether it's Alexander the Great, who was the great Macedonian leader, and he's writing to Macedonians, whether it's the Jewish vision of the Messiah, who was going to be a new Joshua, who was going to be a Joshua-like figure, was going to drive the Romans out of the land. So that led me to write a book called Jesus in the World of Colliding Empires, where I look at how Jesus is just an absolute anomaly in world history to that point, where power is framed with military might, politics, and the kings, they kept coming. The warrior kings would come, conquer, establish a kingdom. They would live in lavish luxury, and then the kingdom would be ruled by the next one who came along. And the Jewish expectations they had misread the Old Testament because that's what they expected. So when Jesus came, Jesus was very powerful and looked like that. But then he sort of flipped the narrative by being killed by an empire rather than attacking the empire. And through his death, he didn't just save the world from Israel from one empire. He saves the world from evil. So he flips the narrative. So in that book, I suggest Jesus is basically a new Joshua. And then I started doing some research on that and realized it's a totally undeveloped idea in Western theology that God chose to call Jesus Joshua. So his Greek name is Jesus, but his Hebrew name is Yeshua, which means God saves. So why did God choose the name? Why didn't he name it Moses, Aaron, Abraham, Noah, Jonah? He could have used all of those things. And they all come up in the story of Jesus. He is the new he's the new Moses. He's the new of all. Then I thought that in the Gospels, I think Jesus is being presented in the Gospels as a new Joshua, who is both, the old Joshua is a type of who he is because he's coming to save, but the scope is global, so it's not just Israel, and he's going to win the world by flipping the narrative and dying at the hands of violent force and power to show what real power is, because then he rose from the dead because he was sinless and embodied with God's love perfectly. And now we go out to do witness by the power of God's love. So mission then becomes conquest.
Well, how do you, I can imagine some pushing back on that and getting a bit nervous when we're talking about Old Testament and especially conquest. How do you handle that tension, especially in New Zealand?
Well, I think the problem is because we're afraid to use language like conquest, Joshua, that what's happened is we've evacuated the shock of the gospel from the gospel. This is a shocking story. I mean, Jesus is conquering the world. And proof, you and I are Christians, you know, 2.6 billion Christians, and we won't go away. They've, you know, philosophers have said God is dead so many times that the idea should be put to death because it's not happening. At the moment, Christianity is surging again in the West. It's surging through Africa. It's surging through Asia. God, Jesus is conquering the world. But what we've then got to do is very, very carefully jump to cruciformity. And we've got to jump to pneumoformity. We've got to jump to the methodology, the modus by which we do it. We win the world through defeat.
Through what, sorry?
Defeat. Jesus was defeated. Well, Jesus was defeated. He was a failed Messiah. In fact, some people think he was. There's old liberal scholars who say he was a failed Messiah. He was crucified by the Romans, who he had come to liberate Israel from, according to Roman understanding, Jewish understanding at the time. So he was defeated at a human level, but at a sovereign, spiritual, divine level, he conquered death. So he rose as Christus Victor, as we would say in theology, the victorious Christ. And now he summons us to join him in this army. So Ephesians 6, men and women, we're all soldiers of Christ, to go and serve the world. And through that, he will save at the end of it, without the use of violent force, those who willingly and volitionally bow before him as their king. I don't talk about the covenant as a treaty. God has signed a treaty with the world in Jesus' blood, saying, I will not bring my wrath against the world and violently conquer you. I have sent my son. If you believe in him, you will be with me forever. But the day is coming. So I think that when we don't talk like this, we lose the power of what the gospel is, because we just talk about going out and washing feet and it sounds okay. But when I realize the option, so you're a son of God, I'm a son of God. Philippians 1 calls us citizens, so it's elect. Be citizens worthy of the kingdom of the gospel of Christ, of the gospel of God. What is it? Be worthy of the gospel. Yeah, so that's Philippians 1:27. Citizens, we're sons and daughters of God, means we're princes and princesses, or maybe dukes and duchesses, whatever. We're saints. This is our world, but we don't have it yet. Satan is dominion. He runs it. So we serve God in his conquest by doing it his way. And that's why Western Christianity has this terrible thing to deal with, is that we didn't do it the way we did when we came to the West, to places like New Zealand. So for me, my posture towards the conquered people, whatever that is, humility. So we shouldn't have done it that way, but can we walk together in Christ into the future and together join Jesus in this great thing? Because Christians have to share the gospel without the use of force. That is critical. The moment we bring force into it, we rob volition, and volition is at the heart of the gospel. So I see it as a
You're not just talking about physical, actual force, even argumentative force.
Not at all. That's the opposite. That's what he did. He flipped it. I think argument sometimes, I mean, Jesus argued with the Pharisees.
Mm-hmm.
Paul argued with the Sanhedrin and got pretty intense. So I don't think we should beat ourselves too much if we have a discussion and it gets robust.
Mm.
Part of the problem for us as New Zealanders is we have a very low threshold for robust conversation.
Yeah, I think so.
Like even now, I'm probably yelling, right?
You seem just fine to me.
Yeah, but if you go, say, to a Greek culture or, say, European Latin culture or South America, you go, wow, everyone's arguing. No, they're not. They're just talking. So we have a very low threshold for that. So I think we shouldn't beat ourselves up. But I think the greatest power we have is persuasion, to seek to persuade. But even then, we can back off saying, if a person doesn't want to hear this gospel, God gave them the freedom not to hear the gospel. They've got a shield up against the sword of the Spirit. When we share the gospel, the sword of the Spirit is plunging into the hearts of the hearers. Even a preacher, when I go to church on Sunday, am I open to let the sword of the Spirit cut into my heart and circumcise my flesh, if you want to put it that way, or even kill me and raise me from the dead again, whatever metaphor you want to use. So when a person just says, no, I don't buy it. So when I meet an atheist who goes, nah, who made God or whatever it is, and you start to realize you get to a certain point, at that point, you treat them with the best character you can, and then you move on and say, Lord, I'll leave that person to you. Yeah. Maybe someone else can break through, you know, and because we can relax into the power of God. It's God that does the converting.
Yeah.
And that's the other thing. We don't have to persuade them. We don't have to argue. We don't have to fight with them. We, in a way, we have to risk them trying to convert us. That's part of the risk too. If we won't allow them to try and convert us, then I can't convert them. So we take risk and we push it as far as we can. I mean, Jesus said, when you go to a town and they don't want to hear the gospel, wipe the dust off your feet and move on. Now, don't say that we do that with our friends. We will continue to walk in friendship and love with our friends, but we'll wait our time. We'll say, okay, Lord, that wasn't the right time. Maybe the future, the time will come, and we're listening to the Spirit. This is where the Spirit kicks in. But I think the key thing is to understand, if it is conquest, if he is the new Joshua, it's what he's calling us into. And it's the greatest flip in history. I mean, it's brilliant. That's one of the reasons I'm a Christian. Because who would have thought of this? I was reading C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, last night, and I was thinking, he says, one of the reasons C.S. Lewis is a Christian is because who would have thought of this story? It's just, no one would make this up. It's just ridiculous.
Yeah, Jesus was the anti-hero in many cultures, wasn't he, at the time?
Yeah, I love fantasy books. You know, I've just finished reading the massive Stephen Donaldson Chronicles of this Thomas Covenant. And, you know, it's just like, Jesus is, it's like you get to an end of book and get, what? He's dead. He rose from there, then he took off. What he's meant to be flashing swords around and lightsabers. Yeah. He's the ultimate Jedi, isn't he?
Yeah. You know, you've talked a lot about evangelism and you seem very passionate about it. Where do you outwork that? I mean, yeah, you teach it at the school and stuff, but obviously more is caught than taught. And so obviously, you know, having stories of, hey, I was sharing the gospel with, that has passion. Is that through, when and where do you do that?
Well, I don't do it enough, to be honest, Todd. And I, okay. Me and God talk about this a lot because I'm so busy in my life. I'm doing so many things. But one of the ways we do it now is with my music. So recently, one of the things that happened is Emma and I were pastors for many years. Emma was a pastor and I was working at Laidlaw. So we didn't have time to develop that sort of stuff. But when we were young Christians, that's what we did. We had an outreach group and we did 6 years with an outreach group where we go all over the place preaching and singing and teaching and doing dramas. And I mean, it was pretty chaotic and crazy, to be fair. And then the Lord sent us to study. And then a few years ago, Emma finished at her sort of church role and moved into a broader role. And an old friend turned up with a drummer and he said, oh, let's start jamming. I said, yeah, let's start jamming. So now the Lord has opened up that as an avenue to go and share Jesus in churches and on the street when I get the chance. So I try to head in as I'm not getting there often enough, but into Britomart and do some singing. And the other way I do it is I try to share Jesus just with everyone I meet. In some way or another. So I'm listening to the Spirit. But the other thing is trying to get out and into the street and those sort of places with friends to do stuff as well.
Yeah.
To be honest with you, I wanted to do more of that, but it's finding it time. Time is, because I do a lot of writing as well. So I'm in the middle of a few writing projects as well. So I just sort of try and piece it all together. But the other thing is, I think when you meet any human, you're evangelizing them. Like,
well, you should be.
Yeah, evangelism doesn't end when a person becomes a Christian. Yeah. You know, like when you're at church and you're talking about Jesus with each other in life and that sort of stuff, that's also mutual evangelization, or maybe it's discipleship.
Mm-hmm.
So it should just become a lifestyle and a habit that I'm that Christian guy, you know, and we're going to talk about Jesus. But the music's become quite cool because I go down to the local shop and I must have told, one of them's a Christian, so I told one of the local shop people I said, oh, I published my album. I was talking and I showed them on Spotify. Next thing I went to the next shop and a week or so later, they said, oh, have you published an album? I went, really? And so, yes, I just believe that you've just got to look for every opportunity. Do what you mean to do in that moment. Like,
yeah.
But I don't do enough, Todd. Who does, I suppose?
Yeah, that's true. If God calls us to equip the saints, and so sometimes we spend so much time with the saints that we have very little interaction with, You know, I don't know if you know, but I do a lot of kids camps down at Ragland. And so we regularly get a lot of young kids that are not from Christian homes and know nothing about it. And
what a blessing.
Jesus is just such water to their souls. I'll never grow tired of that. You know, I've probably prayed for hundreds of kids to come to know the Lord, and we see him at camp over and over. So, yeah, just
and great. Sharing with kids is just precious, isn't it? That's massive, especially now that sort of the Christian influence in schools has waned.
Yeah.
As they're pushed back. But it's interesting, Christian camps, from what I understand, and Christian schools are just overwhelmed with people wanting to come and be there.
Really?
So, yeah. Yeah, there's a church down, I know, yeah, I mean, because there's something missing in the world. We've got the way. So I think really like that idea of the way. So there's a way about us, you know, and that when we walk into the world, we go as an ambassador of Christ.
Yeah.
We carry Jesus in us and we walk out and we're citizens of heaven representing our King. And so I'm very strong on the kingdom of God as well. This idea of I'm an appointed ambassador of Jesus because I was elected in by the one who does the electing, Jesus. So I don't mind who wins elections because Jesus has elected us. And then go out and be that person. With all your humor and quirks and seriousness and introversion and extroversion, it's all good. And I think that's the other side of it is being comfortable in your skin.
Oh gosh, I preach that all the time. It took me a long time in ministry to be comfortable with who God made me to be, the giftings, the talents, the passions, the quirkiness and all. And so, yeah, after I started really running in my lane, that's when doors began to open and people began to truly be blessed by what I had to say and how I said it.
I totally agree. And you're a young fellow like me.
Mm-hmm.
So I think you're younger than me, I think. But the point is that if you stay the course and you keep going and you keep working on your character and you keep seeking to be a better son and daughter of the living God, then I think there is a multiplication that comes over time. You know, that's why stay faithful to your wife, your husband.
Yeah, I agree.
Love your children. And, you know, don't keep your account short with God. Get help when you need it.
Yeah.
But just keep going. And one of my great heroes is Tim Keller. And Tim Keller set up multiple organizations in the 60s that are now world influencing. There's the Gospel Coalition. There's the Tim Keller School of Cultural Apologetics. There's City to City that's planting churches all over the world. These are all things that guys like him and Don Carson have done as they got older. And so that's the other thing is walking with your age and your stage. And so for me too, now it's all about young people. And we need to just be pouring in young people to bring, you know, so that the next generation will keep going.
Absolutely.
But we don't have to retire and do nothing. We don't lie on a beach and drink.
Well, there we go. And the irony, I was just telling someone this the other day, I think it was Rowan, our CEO, just that ironically, the older I get, the more opportunities I'm getting to speak to youth camps and youth groups, which just seems counterintuitive. You know, I don't have the skinny jeans and the looks and, you know, but
yeah, God, don't try and fake that, brother.
I know, right? You know, that looks off a bad look when you do that, for sure. For sure.
Yeah, interesting. I ponder 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul is sort of in this great boasting debate with these false teachers, trying to convince the Corinthians to come towards him and away from them. And he boasts about his weaknesses. And he says, you know, basically he says, the weaker I get, the stronger my ministry becomes because the Spirit of Christ is working in me. And this is another aspect of pneumoformity, is that as we get older, we get weaker. So I'm becoming increasingly disabled. You know, my knee's getting worse. My wife's got to have a knee replacement. But I think if you stay the course, know your place. So my job is to raise up young people and support them, but still do my thing to inspire and to. Then I think that we can have this beautiful sort of, I don't know, ministry that just flourishes to where it's meant to go.
Yeah.
You know, and what teens happen, I think, is in your 40s, you tend to reach that kind of convergence point often where all those weird things you did leading sort of come together. But then I thought, oh, well, I'll get to 60s and then that'll be the end. But no, I think. Push on.
No, keep Push going. I couldn't going. Imagine any other way, man, to keep going. I too am kind of an exercise person. I exercised this morning before our podcast to get the blood flowing, yes, but I just want to stay youthful, to go to the kids' camp and t- toss a rugby ball around and go, you know, do the mountain hike or whatever. But I mean, when you talked about Paul saying, you know, when I'm weak, then I am strong, you think he was talking about a physical weakness? You think he was talking about realizing how, you know, fallible or whatever, that's not the right
fallible.
Word, just as a human, fallible, yeah, as a human he is, what he, or a
bull? I think he was grappling with a thorn in the flesh, and there's all sorts of theories on that. I kind of think it doesn't matter. It's sort of like, it could be a mental health issue. You might have an ADHD. It might be a physical issue. You might be in a wheelchair. It might be just an internal depression. I mean, it doesn't really matter. The principle stays the same. And that's the point of the cross. Jesus came in weakness to conquer a world.
Yeah.
It's wow. I mean, yeah. The thing about humility too is the Romans hated humility.
Oh, imagine.
Yeah, for them it was weakness. No, that's feminine. That is weak. And Jews, to a large extent, the Israel tradition had a stronger understanding of humility. But I think it was Jesus that took the whole idea of the servant. So he was the Son of Man, Son of God, Christ, Lord. You go into the Old Testament, he's all those. He's even God, I am. Yeah. He's all those things. But then he clothes himself, as Karl Barth would have said, in this servant figure from Isaiah 53 in particular, and he goes out and he embodies, that's us. We are, I'm a son of the living God. I'm a prince of the kingdom of heaven, or a duke, or whatever you want to call me. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm an ambassador of Jesus. You're in my world. Clothe myself in the servant posture of Jesus and go
and
sit. And that's
and unfortunately, that's not a one-time thing. It's not like a baptism in the Holy Spirit or something. It's daily. It's dying to yourself 1,000 times a day.
Yeah.
You know?
I wrote the book, I talk at the start, for me, when I wrote New Morphology, it was a quest to work out what it means to be led by the Spirit. But I do think that one of the problems is that you've kind of got the dangers to the Spirit of things like anxiety, fear, drivenness, these things that we tend to do to try and get things done. There is something about pausing. Lord, I don't want to say center me because that sounds like something
New agey.
New agey. But I mean, it's that idea of, okay, Lord, breathing, because the ruach is the spirit, the pneuma, it's the wind, something about breathing and then saying, okay, Lord, now we go. And it's acknowledging the Spirit and letting the Spirit take control.
Yeah.
But then you then move. But then I find when I do that, it doesn't tire me in the same way. From when I'm just driving myself, and I'm a really driven guy, I just get tighter and tighter and tighter. When I get into that rhythm of spending some time with Jesus in the morning, pausing through the day, breathing, then I think what happens is you start to be led more by the Spirit. You start to respond in the right way. The work you're doing becomes ordered in the right order. Yeah, there's something about, but it's, you're right. It's, the other thing about getting old is that character is formed over time through suffering. So what you see in an older Christian, if they're walking with Jesus, is the spark and the charismatic brilliance might start to not be as dynamic as it looked back in the day when they were young and good looking. But that was all partly kind of cultural anyway. But there's a power there. One of the greatest memories I have was J.O. Sanders, an 80-year-old, coming to preach to the students at Bible College when I was there. And he may have been even closer to 90. And he stood up in front of us and he gave us this magnificent message. And I said, Lord, if I'm not going to die for you as a martyr, I want to die like that guy.
Wow.
He was, the whole room was listening to this old guy who stood tall.
Mm-hmm.
You know, his voice is a bit croaky. I thought, wow. And that's the thing about character, is it's formed over time through suffering.
Yeah.
And then wisdom is also formed over time through suffering. Knowledge is one thing, but wisdom is that ability to apply knowledge.
Yeah.
I suppose I'm talking about just walking with God over time at his pace and being who you're created to be in, something like that.
I love running into old friends that are my age or older that are still in the game. You know what I mean? Still passionate, still going to church, with all of its faults and flaws and everything, still in the game. That really blesses me. And I think that's a model that young people can follow. And that's, you know, by God's grace, that's the model I will lead. That's the example, you know, still in the game. Just keep walking the walk.
And you can do that at any age too, in any stage, you know, walking with Jesus. But I think if I was to go back into my early days as a Christian, I think I would have worked more on my character there. I think I let myself off the hook on some areas of my life that were not dealt with enough. You know, everything that you can do in those early years to get your character in line with God and to develop the rhythms and the things that will enable you to stand the test of time and just watch God do what he wants to do through you. Because God wants to do that through all of us, whether it's apologetics, evangelism, church leadership. You know, it might be a simple thing like looking after your sick husband who's dying. You know, one of my heroes is a guy who gave up his ministry to look after his wife who was dying.
Wow.
He didn't give up his ministry. He turned his ministry to that.
Exactly.
He did what he could around. He still wrote some books. He's a writer.
Mm-hmm.
But he gave us, and in so doing, I think he gave a tremendous witness to the world.
Fantastic. Wow. Yeah. Wow. We're rounding about, I think, the hour mark, but I want to ask you a question that I ask all my guests on the show is what waters your soul the most as a Christian? You know, some people, their walk has gotten a bit stale or lifeless or routinized. What spiritual discipline or habit has had the greatest impact on your faith and continues to?
Scripture. Just embedding myself in scripture. I was blessed as a young guy with a good memory. And when I became a Christian, people said, memorize scripture. So that's what I did for 6 years while we were in ministry, doing our music and those sort of things. And then the Lord sent me to Bible college. And there, of course, I learned the biblical languages and learned to go deep in scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And over recent times, I've just gone back to memorizing scripture. And I use a Bible app called Bible Memory. And I just, every morning, I just get up and I just sit there and just go through. And it's got this lovely system of memorizing. And so even today, I've mentioned three or four of the verses that have just been speaking to me over the last few days where I just... So to me, the scriptures are the word of God.
Mm.
We cannot be in them enough and allow them to speak into our souls. For me, reading the scriptures in that way is prayer, because the Holy Spirit is speaking from scripture. So for me, I would just say, we don't all have the same minds and the same ability, but just embed yourself in scripture. Make it a daily routine. Read the Bible from front to cover to end. Memorize bits of it, study bits of it, get some really simple study Bibles, get commentaries, simple commentaries, just learn about who God is. Because what happens when we read the scriptures is the Spirit appropriates that and brings what is Spirit written into our hearts and makes it ours in that moment, illuminates it to us. So,
yeah.
Scripture.
Cool. Well, if people want to kind of dig deeper into your work or writings or stuff, where would you refer them to? You have a website?
Yeah, I'm working on one, but just Google Kewn Books for books.
Spell that for us.
Kewn.
Mm-hmm. You'd never catch that if you didn't know.
No, okay. No. I like to say McKewn is a more common name. Take the Mickey out of me and you get the
name. Okay.
The other way you can find me, and my band is called Already Not Yet. With two L's.
I Googled that. There's some stuff on YouTube and whatnot. It sets a lot of, you know, waves and scenery and cool.
We're halfway through our second album now. And and you can contact me through Laidlaw College. In fact, Google my email. You can just email me.
Yeah. Well,
emails that the world couldn't have.
I put you into ChatGPT and said, hey, give me some, some questions for that. And it spit out a lot of stuff.
I was shocked. I didn't expect that ChatGPT would come up with that.
Yeah. What were you talking about? That you were in conflict with him or something like that? What was that about?
No, it was just the bit about Pentecostal and charismatic theology really surprised me. I've got some really good friends at the Pentecostal world. I get invited every year to America, which I can't afford to go to the Pentecostal gathering over there. But...
Uh-huh.
Yeah, so I'm kind of like this closet Pentecostal in the Presbyterian Church, I suppose.
A Pentecostal with a brain. You're a rarity, man.
Presbycostal.
It reminds me of Mark Powell. He's the same. Very passionate apologist, but very, in tune with what the Spirit's doing. Well, Mark, it's been a pleasure having you on the show. Thanks for bringing your passion, your expertise, your knowledge, your humility. I mean, even just, when I asked you about how do you evangelize, it would have been a perfect opportunity for you to just kind of, pat your own back, but I don't do it enough. That models authentic Christianity, not just faking the funk, so to speak.
Oh, that's good.
Well, for those of you out there, make sure you sign up and don't miss the next episode of the Thinking Matters podcast, and hope to see you as you tune in next time. Thanks, Mark.
My pleasure.
For more reasons why we believe,
or to support this ministry, go to
thinkingmatters.org.nz.